Holy are you, Lord God. We adore you. We praise you. We worship you. We give you thanks for your great glory. And we thank you for your presence in this room this evening. Our purpose this evening, we assemble together to worship you and to sit at your feet. We thank you for this opportunity, for this privilege of worship and the study of your word. Pray you be with us tonight, and may all of it glorify you. We give you praise and thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Well, good evening to each and every one of you. As you can see, Pastor Damien's not with us this evening, but we expect him to be here back in the pulpit next week, Lord willing. My name's Tom Hinman, and I'm one of the assisting pastors here at the church. During the week, you'll find me in the front office right around the corner. And then on Sundays, you'll find me in that wonderful church library located on the education wing on the ground floor. But since today is Resurrection Sunday, many of you are assuming that there'll be no commercials of any kind coming from the pulpit this evening. I wish that were true. But, in fact, one of the best ways to celebrate any holiday is by proclaiming the festive joys that can be found by using your church library. There are holiday books for Resurrection Sunday and other books, as well as DVDs available to check out for folks of all ages. We're open after each of the Sunday services, and we hope you'll stop by for a visit. There, that wasn't too bad. Well, now that that's out of the way, it's my joy to open up the scriptures with you this evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses. Our theme this evening is a serious one that often gets missed by Christians. We're going to be talking tonight about idolatry. It's not limited to the Old Testament or to idols that are made out of wooden metal. Since both the Old and New Testaments devote a lot of time to discussing idolatry, we should probably do the same. Let's begin with verse 1 of Psalm 115. As we sang tonight, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?' But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." As a teenage boy growing up in the 60s, it was pretty easy for me to get caught up in all the latest trends that I saw on TV. I dressed up just like my friends at school, including those bell-bottom jeans, if you remember those. And I spoke all the hip lingo that all the cool people spoke at school. Things were either far out, or groovy, or out of sight, man. But what really pulled me into a new identity was the musical group The Monkees. Really? Oh, some of you, there they are, there they are, they're back. Look at it. How scary is that? But they had their own TV show, and their music was being played constantly on the radio. I was in a garage band at the time, so we had to do covers, naturally, of all of their songs. We idolized the Monkees, really, and it wasn't long before we even started to look like them. I identified most with the lead guitarist, Michael Nesmith, right there in the lower right-hand corner, so I would constantly walk around with a beanie on my head. I don't know how he could stand it in tropical Southern California, but in Arctic Buffalo, New York, where I grew up, it kept my ears nice and warm while I imitated the fashion stylings of this very introverted musician. The other guys in the band found their own idols. Our lead singer, he wanted to be just like Davy Jones, especially since he was the most popular one with all the teenage girls at that time. He was no fool. But he even went so far, he developed an English accent so that he could better play this part. He'd walk around school and, hello? Yeah, but that was, he just got right into his character. By the time we were done with our little garage band, we had someone resembling all four of the monkeys, Davy, Mickey, Peter, and Mike. We would walk around and talk just like the monkeys. In fact, we would even imitate all their jerky motions, like when you saw on TV when the film editors would suddenly speed up the video into fast motion so that whenever they were escaping criminals or running away from their crazy fans, they would be like this. And we did the same thing walking around school. We started to, what were we thinking? Our hairstyles were all identical to theirs. You know, we wanted to be just like the monkeys, and our adoration of them was 24/7. We obsessed over the band, reading up on everything we could from Teen Beat and Tiger Beat magazines. For those of you who don't know, those were the groupie outlets for what one would call social media back in those days, before there was any internet. There was Tiger Beat and TV Beat. We heard all the rumors about the monkeys at school and even made up a few of our own just to show that we were in the know and had access to a hidden circle of monkey lore. If there was a band scandal or breaking news, you heard it first from our band. Now, this went on for quite a while until America finally got tired of the monkeys. Their records no longer were on the top 40 list. Their TV show even got canceled, and their popularity faded quietly into the night. We soon drifted away from monkeydom and moved on to the next popular musical group, hoping to experience that same exhilaration which our devotion to the monkeys gave us. We really needed something to focus our attention on. Our lives didn't seem to have much purpose without it. If it wasn't a musical group, it'd be another TV show, perhaps a sports hero or maybe a movie star. We needed to hitch our identity onto something external, to experience life as something that was truly bigger than ourselves. Well, tonight, I'd like to look at the subject of idolatry. It's the most discussed problem in the Bible, yet our modern minds tend to regulate it to the pages of the Old Testament. While I didn't go and carve wooden statues of the monkeys and place them on an altar in my home, the monkey posters on my bedroom walls showed where my heart was at and what was the consuming passion of my life at that time. Psalm 115 will show us the subtle control that idols may have over our lives, even in the 21st century. We'll discover how quick they are to conform us into their own image, as verse 8 declares. Then we'll consider how we can purge them from our minds and hearts so that there'll be no rival thrones competing for the affection of our Lord in our hearts. Idolatry has been defined as anything that takes the rightful place of God in our lives. It can be a physical object of worship or an image representing a divine reality. Martin Luther described idols as whatever your heart clings to and relies upon, that is your God. Ancient man believed that the image of the idol was the dwelling place of the deity. The Mesopotamian pantheon had 1,500 gods. Imagine that, 1,500 different idols, closely followed by the Egyptians. They came in with 1,000 of them. Fertility cults in the land of Canaan had almost complete control over its residents due to the Canaanites' pursuit of abundant crops and wanting to have lots of children. Idols were often the embodiment of human desire and thought. They were frequently made in the image of man as an expression of self-worship. Isaiah 2:8 rebukes such idolatry when it says, "Their land is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made." Many of these deities behaved just like human beings. You certainly would see this with the antics of the Greek gods that many of you learned about in high school. They would get into fights with one another and get into romantic squabbles that would spill over onto the inhabitants of Earth. Once an idol was made, it was often activated by breathing into it or even dressing it up in clothing. They were then dragged out for state functions or other ritual events. Followers of these homemade gods thought that they could manipulate them, All the while, these idols exerted influence over their human makers. God's opinion on idolatry is pretty clear. Exodus 20 contains the first two commandments, which state, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." The nation of Israel sadly spent a lot of time and energy pursuing other gods, and this provoked the Lord to wrath. The obvious example is when they worshipped a golden calf while Moses was atop Mount Sinai meeting with God. The book of Judges also records numerous episodes when the people of Israel served other gods, thus provoking God's wrath. This wrath was based on God's jealousy for his people. The Lord's jealousy does not look like human jealousy at all, where men and women feel threatened and often lash out and rage at one another. The Lord's jealousy comes from a place of desire to protect the relationship that he has with his people. The passion comes from a place of love and concern, not from insecurity like human jealousy comes from. In the Old Testament, the same Hebrew word that can be translated as jealous or zealous, it can be translated either way depending on the context. It refers to an intense enthusiasm for the object of God's jealousy. The Lord is justifiably jealous for our entire heart, and he will not accept any rival thrones or idols taking his rightful place. Our text this evening in verse 1 illustrates this point. In contrast to bowing down before idols, the people of God are to give glory to the name of God. They are called to give credit to his mercy and truth, realities that are not immediately visible to the naked eye. The Gentiles, in verse 2, they just can't grasp this, having put their trust in the visible idols that they can see and touch. They ask, "Where is their God?" The psalmist is quick to reply in verse 3 that God is in heaven and is not bound by the constrictions of these handmade deities. Verses 4 through 7 make it plain that their idols are lifeless. They do not speak, hear, see, smell, touch, walk, or even talk. Unlike the Holy One of Israel, these idols are mere pieces of wood or metal. They're simply items to be ignored. Physical representations of deities, they tend to restrict a person's conception of God. It's based on an image that sort of gets locked into a person's mind. During Old Testament times, some deities were geographically limited. Thus, you would have gods of the mountains and then gods of the valleys. You needed access to multiple idols if you were seeking blessings in multiple locations. In our day, if our conception of God is just someone in the sky who exists simply to make our lives easier, someone who pours out blessings on demand, then we've reduced the Lord of the universe to Santa Claus. We've reduced him to being a magical genie who wants to give us unlimited wishes. As a result of limiting a deity in this way, the ancient worshippers' perception of God became finite and subject to manipulation by the shapers of these household gods. If you traveled around a lot, you needed to purchase extra idols. These specialized deities can become very appealing, especially if specific blessings are promised in return for their devotion to them. The Apostle Paul spoke strongly against this tendency to be drawn to idols in Romans 1. He declared that human beings change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Left to our own devices, sadly, we are all idol factories, eager to mass-produce deities into our own image. We may rotate them out if they don't come through for us, but we will usually have a couple of them in play. We drift not towards atheism on our own, but idolatry. We all worship someone or something. G.K. Chesterton has observed that When we cease to worship God, we do not worship nothing, we worship anything. Our hearts will keep on making idols if we let them. We slowly inflate the things of this world to religious proportions. They're not large enough to replace God, but they're big enough to pull our hearts away from the only one who is truly worthy to be worshipped. Ancient Roman leaders encouraged idolatry, even if they did not believe in the idols themselves. It kept their subjects in line and provided a means of controlling the population. If the Roman citizens felt that their idols were protecting them and delivering material blessings, Rome was quite happy. Keep it up, guys, keep it up. Hey, no problem from us. Go for it. Verse 8 in our text then makes a stunning observation. It declares that those who make idols are just like them. Even if they were not the original craft person, their trust in these false gods will conform them into the image of that very idol. Based upon the idol's area of expertise, the worshiper may even start to think like them when it comes to shaping the priorities of their lives. If a devotee desires prosperity from their deity, their focus will be upon accumulating great wealth, often at the expense of everything else in their lives. Hosea 9:10 makes the same point, where the prophet declares idolaters to be an abomination like the very things they love. We are what we eat, and we certainly are what we worship. When all of our thoughts and desires are focused on an object of our affection, we cannot help but start to become like it over time. As one writer has remarked, what we revere, we resemble. I'll repeat that. What we revere, we resemble. This resemblance can take on many forms. Our text tonight describes idols as being lifeless. Verse 5 says that the idols cannot see. Worshippers of these idols may be able to physically see, but they're spiritually blinded by their adoration of these false gods. Verse 6 says that these idols cannot hear. Followers of such idols may be able to hear sounds, but they're deaf to the call of the true and living God upon their lives. Concerns over idolatry are not limited to the Old Testament. While the Hebrew Bible focuses on actual idol worship, the New Testament focuses on the desires, the very desires that underline idolatry. The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 10 that idols are not real, but they can still have a hold over our lives. Their influence is demonic, and they will quickly destroy our relationship with God if we let them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was very clear that we cannot serve God and mammon or any other idol of our choosing. In Colossians and Philippians, Paul equated covetousness and gluttony to idolatry. It would seem that there's idols that do not require construction with metal or wood in order to influence our lives. In our own modern day, the writer J.I. Packer summarizes idolatry as the enslaving trio of pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described in 1 John in the same way as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three P's of pleasure, possessions, and position can be found in most idols that we're drawn to in the year 2023. The main problem with idolatry is that it blurs the distinction between the Creator and the creation. Created things are not bad in and of themselves. It's only when they're elevated to a place in our lives where they supplant the place of God that they become a danger to us. Whenever our desires take us away from God, our hearts will always be left wanting more. If we do not recognize modern idolatry, we're not going to be able to guard against it. These modern idols blind us to their existence, thus giving them free rein over our lives. Idols thrive on self-deception. We don't believe in them, so we assume that they just don't exist. But once we've built up an addiction from their presence in our lives, it's too late to merely just dismiss them intellectually. They've got their grip on us, their hold. Christian counselor Edward Walsh has observed that, much like idolatry, addictions are compulsive searches for a desired object or a state of mind. People are often unresponsive to the inevitable harmful consequences of these compulsive searches that sort of take over a person. Our modern idols are mental rather than metal. They soon become working substitutes for God as our desire for them pushes out any place for the Lord in our lives. Their power over our lives can be as strong as any addiction. As verse 8 declares, we soon will put our trust in these idols if we cling to them, if we're drawn to them, if we take them into our lives. A.W. Tozer has said that an idol of the mind is just as offensive to God as an idol of the hand. These idols are conceived deep within the human heart where they take root, long before they become visible in terms of our behavior or even physical objects. They've captured our souls. Covetousness is a modern example of an idol that's very quick to take a hold of our lives. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3 comes right out and says that covetousness is idolatry. We desire what others have, and then left unchecked, this desire can become addictive or idolatrous. It moves from mere desire to craving. Now, desire in and of itself is not wrong. It's a human emotion that can be most pleasurable when it's God-directed. It's only when our earthly desires take center stage that we open up a door in our hearts to idolatry. When our focus is on the Lord first, then our desires fall into their proper place. This is why Psalm 37:4 declares, a very popular verse, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Our desire needs to be for the Lord first. Then the desire of our hearts will conform to the desires that he has for us. The Creator God of the Bible is the only one who can satisfy our every need and our every desire. We must beware of cheap substitutes. Now, having the Lord as our first priority does not mean that we cannot enjoy earthly things or have desires for pursuits that are not exactly religious. For example, if a person feels called to pursue playing the oboe and needs to spend many hours each week practicing, this does not mean that the oboe has dethroned the Lord in that person's life. Or if someone enjoys gardening, the hours spent planting and weeding are not necessarily taking time away from ministry. Gardening and oboe playing are both creative pursuits that can bring glory to God through their artistic expression. We're creative. We're made in the image of our creative Creator God. And when we do these artistic things, you know, under his direction, it brings great glory and pleasure to him. The oboe or the garden only become idols when they take the place of God in our lives. When our first and only thought of the day when we wake up is, say, playing Bach's Oboe Concerto in C minor, or we want to get up and just revamp our backyards to rival the gardens of Versailles, when these over-extreme reactions become our obsession in our lives, a giant red flag should start waving in our mind's eye to warn us of an emotional idol being formed in our internal forge, that idol factory that will just crank into gear if we're not discerning and careful of it. Almost anything can become an idol in our lives if it becomes more important to us than God. Helpful questions to ask ourselves are, where do I spend my time and money? What is always on my mind? What brings me the most joy in life? The answers to these questions will reveal to us the master passions of our lives and which throne we are bowing before each day. Idols that modern Christians are often drawn to include money, material things, careers, our physical appearance, comfort, and relationships. Each of these pursuits may be fine in their own place, but when they bring us more satisfaction than our relationship with God, they have become transformed into an idol in our lives. Once we are satisfied by the things that we treasure more than God, we have become an idolater. As Jesus said, Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. So what's the cure for idolatry? In that same passage in Colossians, where Paul identifies covetousness as idolatry, he commands his readers to put to death and put off all earthly things that were turning believers to idolatry. He then exhorts them to put on the new person they're called to become, who is now to reflect the image of Christ. Not the image of an idol, but the very image of Christ. Rather than listen to the seductive voices of internal idols of their own creation, Paul encourages the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, in all wisdom, as the antidote to idolatrous living. They're to do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus, rather than according to the underlying desires that first snared them into the net of idolatry. Now, giving up one's idols after having spent many years unconsciously worshiping them can be a shocking experience. An emotional vacuum may suddenly appear in our lives, eager to be filled. One will be amazed at all the time and energy that was expended in the service of these modern idols. For example, if we've made an idol out of our own personal appearance, we may find ourselves spending a lot of time each day preparing ourselves physically to face the world. Now, this applies to both men or women. A lot of money may be spent on personal hygiene, facial products, even exercise equipment to maintain a very attractive facade. But once we are liberated from this idol's grip upon us, time and resources will be freed up for better purposes. We must be wise in selecting our new priorities. If we do not allow the Holy Spirit to fill this void, new idols would be very happy to come in and fill it. That's why the Apostle Paul is quick in Colossians 3 to list many of the things that a believer is to put on, including kindness, humility, and long-suffering. These are the characteristics of Christ that we're to resemble, not things like covetousness or evil desires, which were our portion when we served idols. If you're wondering if you might be secretly serving subtle idols without knowing it, take a long, hard look in the mirror of Scripture. Does our life look like Jesus? Are we being conformed to the image of Christ or of this world? We resemble who we worship. Our lifestyles will accurately reflect the God or gods that we serve. If all my thoughts each day are towards the accumulation of wealth and power, there may be an idol of covetousness on the throne of my heart. If my one desire is to make people like me, whatever the means, whatever the cost, my identity is not being found in Christ. If my physical appearance takes a lot of time and energy each day to maintain, the idol I am attached to may look more like a mirror than a golden calf. My parents thought that my teenage obsession with the monkeys was endearing. They were glad that I was interested in something, whether it was better that than watching and spending all my days watching TV. But the fact that I was focusing my energy and conforming my life to a Hollywood manufactured musical group, it didn't bother them in the least. Besides, most teenagers at that time were doing the same thing. And this illustrates how idols work on many levels. On a surface level, I was simply a fanboy of the monkeys, with the blessing of my family and the culture at large. But on a deeper level, I was acquiring my self-worth and my personal identity based on my attachment to monkeydom. I found value and purpose by my identification with this televised musical group. The more that I became like them, the more I felt that my life had significance as a part of the monkey community. Our American culture finds such idol worship to be good for the general economy and is happy to encourage it. But no matter what culture you may identify with, it's good to discern the prevailing idols of choice in that culture that are being served up on a silver platter to its citizens. These are going to be the ones that will be in the air, which citizens just naturally breathe in without even thinking twice about them. If you're curious to find out what idols are being promoted in America, just spend a few minutes watching commercials on TV. Just like the ancient idols used fear to keep their worshipers in line, you'll see that same dynamic in play if assuming that you don't purchase certain products or don't believe certain socially acceptable ideas that you see on TV. In fact, if we spend any length of time glued to our TV sets, these commercials will convince us that we have countless medical conditions that require immediate treatment with all these possible natural supplements for purchase. But if that doesn't scare us enough, the next commercial will convince us that our entire life savings will disappear unless we switch over to gold or silver. Fear sells, and it drives many of our American cultural idols. If we lived in America long enough, we may find ourselves slowly becoming addicted to materialism without even knowing it. A universal consumptive lifestyle is presented to us 24/7, constantly, and then we're all encouraged to maintain this type of lifestyle, even if we have to sacrifice family time or even take on a second job in order to achieve it. Advertisers would love to reshape our priorities into the consumer image that they have for us. Like the wooden or mental images of the past, modern idols will make us continually sacrifice for them. If mammon is our idol, we will do anything that we can to make more money because we can never have too much of it. If the emotional rush of romance has become an idol, we'll continually jump from relationship to relationship in order to get that addictive high of dopamine or other related hormones that accompany the worship of this idol. We know an idol has its grip on us if we fear that if we lose it, then our life would not be significant or meaningful. If we are not currently in a relationship, what's the point of getting out of bed each day? If our 401k is tanking, we no longer feel secure. If we lose that promotion at work, then we feel powerless in our career. These different feelings reveal that we're looking to idols and other things in our lives rather than to the Lord for our ultimate satisfaction. Personal comfort, that's another luxury that Americans are drawn to. Now, in and of itself, comfort is not evil. I have yet to find a scripture rebuking a soft pillow for sleeping on at night. But when personal comfort becomes our sole preoccupation at the expense of sacrificing for others, an idol may be taking up residence in our hearts. Sometimes these sacrifices for others may be small, but sometimes we'll still resist them. A friend may need a place to stay for a few nights, but hospitality can get disruptive and messy, so we try and find other options for them. When our personal comfort trumps compassion for others, it's time for some serious prayerful introspection. Modern idols try to make us believe that we're in control of our own lives. The sad reality is that we end up living in service to these mental idols. We become the center of our own existence in our minds, and then our hearts belong to these idols that we've created. We end up putting our trust in them for our confidence and our personal security. Now, contrast that thinking with verse 1 of our text this evening. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Only a life based on the Lord's mercy and truth will keep us from idolatry. We should be giving glory to his name and not trusting in any idols of our own creation. The Apostle John realized this, and after spending his first epistle teaching his readers how to walk in the light, he concludes the very last verse of his epistle by saying to them, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." May that be our focus as well, as we have no other gods before the Lord our God. Let's pray together. Father, it's so overwhelming. Our desire is for you and for you alone. That is our one desire. And yet so many things pull us away, so many temptations, so many idols, often of our own creation, things that keep you from being the center of our lives, the Lord of the lives, the one we bow to each day. Father, we just pray that you keep our hearts fully focused upon you. May our one desire when we wake up each morning, may that be to please you, to serve you, to love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength. May our whole lives be focused completely upon you, and then by your Holy Spirit be led by you and guided and directed into the things that are most pleasing to you. Thank you, Father, that you've pulled us out of the miry depths and all the things that we were into before we came into relationship with you. It is our joy and it's our pleasure and our heart's desire just now to give you praise. Keep us safe and keep us from any idols that may approach upon your rightful place as the Lord of our lives. We give you praise tonight, we give you thanks, we give you worship, and we do so in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And now the worship team will lead us in a couple meditative songs as we consider the